prepare a pathway for the Lord by teaching the people salvation through forgiveness of sin. Out of God's deep mercy, a dawn from on high shall break upon us, light for those shadowed by death, a guide for our feet on the way to peace. Like all great poetry, even when it's been mindlessly recited too many times, even when people have warped it to serve their particular argument, or even when it has been studied and dissected to the point of oblivion, even when it has been plastered onto billboards or needle-pointed into pillows, the word of Zechariah still carries a latent power. As Donna Tartt wrote in about all great art in her novel, The Goldfinch, with real greatness, there's a jolt at the end of the wire. It doesn't matter how often you grab hold of the line or how many people have grabbed hold of it before you. It's the same line, fallen from a higher life. It still carries some of the same shock. And I think this song of Zechariah is one of those power lines that has fallen from a higher life, that no matter how many times we have heard it or walked by it unaware, might still jolt us when we least expect it. It might shock us out of our sleepwalking and cause us to pay attention. In part, I believe the power of this old priest's poetry is found in the way it so perfectly describes what seems common to the human experience. For who hasn't found themselves weighed down by sin? Yes, sometimes the great errors that we shudder even to remember, let alone confess. But maybe more exhaustingly, all of those sins that have grown into seemingly inescapable habits within us. Our shortness with our children or partners. Our judgmentalism aroused by people who differ from us. The negative view we take of the world. Or just the way we so often miss the incredible beauty and wonder that is all around us, persisting like mad in our world. Who doesn't have a desire to be saved from those sins? And who hasn't found themselves in the shadow of death that goes by many names in this world? Depression, rage, despair, loneliness, grief. Who hasn't walked through the valley of the shadow and longed for the dawn to break upon us, even the smallest glimmer of life that would help us get our bearings and guide us? And my God, as we face a seemingly constant stream of news of wars and rumors of wars among nations and people groups, school and church and synagogue shootings, not to mention the terribly haunting regular gun violence in our city, who cannot hope and pray that our feet are finally guided on the way to peace? Who does not long for the dawn? Let us pray. God, we come to this place with all of our longings. Those deepest parts of our lives that maybe only you know fully. We bring those longings to you, knowing that you are the fulfillment of our every longing and desire. And we pray that you would shape these longings into one pure longing for that coming rain for which we pray. Amen. I've come to the conclusion that longing has gotten a bad rap in our world. In an age of reason, longing is seen as a form of escapism, usually, mostly done by people who we think don't have the courage to face the facts of the world as it is, or the strength of will of or character to bring about the change. And before we get carried away, and I'm using the royal we, before I get carried away, let's be honest. We can think of those, and maybe we can think of it in our own lives, those times when longing is a form of escape. It is a way to detach from the messiness of reality and live in a pristine, if unreal, world of dreams. For now, let's put those people to the side. We'll come back for them, I promise. For I think many more of us fall on that other side of the spectrum. We see longing only as a flight from reality and therefore avoid it. And here, I think Advent in general, and particularly the poetry of Zechariah, can help us reclaim the virtue of longing in an age of realism, in a few key ways. Perhaps the most obvious way is the one championed by C.S. Lewis, the patron saint of longing. In many of his works, he describes this moment that I think we've all experienced at one point or another in our lives. Perhaps it's when we hear a beautiful piece of music or see a bird lift off from a tree branch backlit by a rising sun or look into the eyes of a child. But it is, as he says, an experience of intense longing. The sense of want is acute and even painful, yet the mere wanting is felt to be somehow a delight. Even when there is no hope of possible satisfaction, the longing itself continues to be prized and even to be preferred to anything else in the world. Lewis could find no word in the English language to describe this feeling, that stab of simultaneous joy and longing, so he borrowed the German word, Sehnsucht, which he described as the unconsolable longing in the heart for we know not what, the unnameable something, desire for which pierces us like a rapier or a sword, at the smell of a bonfire, the sound of wild ducks flying overhead, the title of The Well at the World's End, the opening lines of Kubla Khan, the morning cobwebs in late summer, or the noise of falling waves. Not all of us are old Anglicans from Britain, so we may look at it differently than he did. And we all have our own private lists of what makes up our Sehnsucht, our longing. What causes that to well up within us? For me, it's the beginning of fall, three-part harmony on a hymn, a loon's call on a lake in summer, the last page of W.H. Auden's For the Time Being, or the last few chapters of Harry Potter. We understand that somehow this wells up something within us that is more than the sum of its parts. And I think we maybe understand the joy, but what is it in there that stings a little? Again, Lewis describes that ache within the joy as a nostalgia not for the past, but a nostalgia for the future. A homesickness. A longing for our true but far-off country of our birthright. For Lewis, this Sehnsucht, this homesickness, became one of his clearest arguments for God. Because our other longings, whether it's food or sex or security, can find some sort of fulfillment on earth, how can you desire something that can't be fulfilled on earth? So too this homesickness, this desire for a true kingdom, suggests that there must be some type of fulfillment available. Personally, I've never put much stock in apologetics. I've seen very few people argued into a relationship with God, with logic. But I can relate to the Sehnsucht feeling at a gut level that lies below all my arguments and rationalizations. And I believe this is one of the great gifts of longing. Perhaps it helps us grasp a truer vision of the reign of God, for which we so earnestly pray to come during this Advent season. Advent, after all, is a season of longing. I mean, look at all of our texts. You have people longing in the Old Testament for the Messiah to come. You have Mary longing for that birth. You have people, now us, longing for that second coming. And rather than running from that sweet herd of the longing, perhaps Advent is a time when we can name how and what we long for. For some, it might be something really tangible. A reconciled relationship with a sibling or a friend we were once close with, healing for a parent's cancer, a partner with whom we can share our lives, a child to raise in a loving house, an end to our particular pain or sorrow. For others, it might be more these big existential longings, this sense of for some peace or justice or love that we can't quite name, but we know it because of the ache it leaves within us. And perhaps part of the call of Advent is first to name our truest, deepest longings without trying to protect ourselves in the false safety of low expectations or sneer at ourselves to be more realistic and see the world as it is. Perhaps when we give voice to these deepest of our longings, we find that they are trying to teach us who we truly are at that same gut level, teaching us how we should be spending our fleeting time on earth, teaching us who this God is who has given us these desires, and teaching what the reign of God looks like. Perhaps the call of Advent is to purposefully put ourselves in the places where we feel these longings most poignantly and let ourselves experience them in all of their beauty and terror and hope. This might look different for some of us. For me, it includes spending time with good fiction and poetry, hearing live music, having meaningful conversations with those whom I'm close to. For others of you, it might mean a walk along a forest, a few minutes of centering prayer or meditation to simply be, a delicious meal made with care, paired with a good wine, a leisurely afternoon at a museum, or even simpler things, a candle lit in the dark, a few moments by the Christmas tree after the children have gone to bed. While these moments of longing aren't something we can conjure up or put in our schedule, like at 3 I have coffee, at 4 I'll do some longing. But I think we can open ourselves up to situations of beauty and quiet that make these moments more likely to invade our space, if only because we take time to pay attention and be open to them. But why? Why should we allow ourselves to long for something that can't be fulfilled this side of eternity? Isn't that kind of the definition of escapism? Again, it can be. I don't think it should be. At its best, this longing for the future reign of God puts in stark relief the difference between what is and what should be and what we hope will be. And when we see this chasm, our call is to live in the light of that longing now, to be part of making this reality around us just a millimeter closer to that kingdom for which we long, for that far-off country where our true citizenship lies. The poet Mary Oliver, who spends a great deal of time writing about longing and beauty and nature, was once at a reading and took some questions at the end, as is a custom. And one person came to the microphone and asked a profound question. What is the purpose of beauty? Now, I don't know what posture the person took when they asked the question. Maybe it was someone who thought, this poetry stuff is all well and good, I guess. But there are some real needs we need to address in the world. Or maybe, and this is kind of what I think, it was a person who found some deep resonance in the beauty of the words she heard that night and knew that they mattered deeply but couldn't figure out, in a world of achievable objectives and smart goals and result-oriented actions, how or why. Oliver gave a simple but profound answer. What is the purpose of beauty? We need beauty because it makes us ache to be worthy of it. We need beauty because it makes us ache to be worthy of it. And I believe this is why we need longing. We need to long for the reign of God because it makes us ache to be worthy of it. And that ache is the impetus to the work for which we are called. And we all know this is true on kind of the more mundane level, right? If we long to be a first chair violinist or a starting point guard or a senior level accountant or fill in the blank, these longings call us to particular habits, a particular way of being in the world. Take the first chair violinist. Maybe Waylon can help me here. It calls the person to take lessons, to commit themselves to practice, even the more mundane things like scales. It takes becoming familiar with the repertoire. It takes listening to other great violinists. And it takes making all of these habits a priority when it would be easier to binge watch the second season of The Marvelous Mrs. Maisel. So too, longing for the reign of God calls us to particular habits, to loving God and neighbor, to showing mercy and doing justice and walking humbly, to cultivating compassion for and within ourselves, to caring for the poor, to name but a few. And this is exactly why I believe longing is important. I don't know if we can ever work for that reign of God, at least long-term or sustainably, if we don't actually long for it. And without that longing, we never ache to be made worthy of it. And when we do fall into the trap of making a longing a form of detachment from the messy world, when we escape to our rooms and spend our days pining, then we hear another sound, and it seems to be growing louder. Is that the walk-up music of John the Baptist? Suddenly, the doors we have used to barricade ourselves from the world are blown off their hinges, and in strides the axe-wielding, locust-eating, camel-hair-wearing, bushy-bearded, muddy-footed prophet straight from his home in the wilderness, and he hastily knocks our feet off the ottoman and says, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Next week, we'll hear that John also had some choice words for some of the more complacent around them. I believe brood of vipers gets mentioned. So spoiler alert, come next week. But today it's the call to prepare the way that I want to highlight, because I believe this is the answer for what we do with our longing. We prepare the way. Do we long for peace in our world? Then we prepare the way in our small circle of influence. Do we long for a more just city or world? Then we organize and prepare the way. Do we long for reconciliation? Prepare the way. Do we long for love and hope? Prepare the way. And I don't want to give too many prescriptions for exactly how each one of us should prepare the way, because I do believe there are thousands of ways we can faithfully do this, each unique to the longings that God has placed within us. And that's the great thing. The way I do it doesn't have to be the way you do it. And the way you do it doesn't have to be the way I do it. Not all of us are made to act in that kingdom of God in the same way, because we are all made uniquely in God's image. However, I do believe there are two broad categories that we must attend to, preparing both our inner lives and our outer worlds. I think too often in our culture we've split these two. And sometimes for good reasons. For some of us who were raised in an evangelicalism that was so focused on the inner life, we came to reject that. But in doing so, sometimes we've rejected that inner work at all. We think that work is a waste of time, when really we should be doing the work of justice and peace. And we should. But we also need to remember that that is our work, that part of changing our world is becoming the change, as Mother Teresa says, that we want to see in the world. And so we prepare both our inner lives and our outer worlds. I love the way one commentator notes how we should prepare our inner life. She says that preparing for the coming of the Messiah is like preparing for the coming of guests to a party we're hosting. She said, "The advent of guests prompts the host not only to straighten up, but also to fix things around the house. A broken doorknob, a loose towel rack, the burned-out light bulb, the leaky guest toilet." You all know this. Preparing for company, this is why I just call Kyle. Preparing for company often causes the host to look at their home, to examine their surroundings with a whole new perspective. Suddenly, the countertops are too messy, the broken chair inadequate, the silverware too tarnished. Preparing for guests demands self-examination as much as it involves a to-do list. When we long for the kingdom of God, what within ourselves do we need to attend to? What are the broken doorknobs and the loose towel racks and the burnt-out lights, the bad habits and the shadowed corners and the pet sins that we have been meaning to attend to within ourselves, but which we, whether from busyness or fear, continue to avoid? For me, I was reflecting on Pastor Aaron's sermon yesterday, and I believe mine is that cynicism that he spoke of. Cynicism can be a great way to protect yourself. And when I was young, I think it served a good purpose to protect myself from religious manipulation. But the funny thing is that the walls you build at one point don't just fall the next day. The walls you built continue to protect, and then you find out that those same walls are the things that isolate you from one another and with God. And I don't know what your list is. Again, we all have our custom sins, don't we? It could be an overactive guilt. It could be biases. It could be the way you speak to those around you. And so too are the ways in which we might address these issues. For some, it could be centering prayer or meditation. For others, spiritual direction or therapy or journaling or devotional reading or spiritual friendships or some combination of these things. But during this Advent season, I challenge you to think, how can you begin to prepare the way within yourself? Not in a way that invokes more guilt about the things you aren't doing, but in a way in which you long so much for that coming rain that you ache to be worthy of it. And then how can we turn and prepare the world around us? Again, anyone with an internet connection knows there's no shortage of ways in which our world is broken and in need of work. And perhaps this is part of the problem. We can feel overwhelmed by the sheer weight of the world's injustices and not know where to start. But we're not called to fix all of the world's problems. We are called to be faithful and prepare the way in the way we are called to do it. And this is where I think longing again helps us. What we long for will tell us how we can enter into the world. If, for example, we long for peace among people, perhaps that calls you to particular advocacy against gun violence, for example. To tweak Frederick Buechner's famous quote about vocation just a bit, perhaps the place God is calling us to is a place where our deepest longings and the world's deepest longings meet. You are not called to everything, thanks be to God, but you are called to do something. To that particular place that you have been made for, where your longings meet the world's, where you too can partake in the work of preparing the way. And so today, as we do every Sunday, we come to the table, the place where we are given a foretaste of that coming reign, where all are welcome, all are cherished, all are fed. Here at the table, our longings find attainment in the meeting of Jesus. And here too at the table, we are sent with new longings for ourselves and the world around us based on this table's vision. And here at the table, we are given food for the journey to which we are called, to prepare the way until that reign of God comes on earth as it is in heaven. Thanks be to God.